Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and ask that you would be with us as we think through your word. May the sword of the Spirit wield its power in our lives. Help us to be those who understand wisdom as you see it and draw on the resources that you've given us through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. One of the great stories of American history is the story of Lewis and Clark and the Corps of Discovery. And I love thinking back on that particular story when Thomas Jefferson took his young secretary, Meriwether Lewis, and commissioned him to find his way to the headwaters of the Missouri and then onto the Pacific Ocean in the light of the Louisiana Purchase, and knowing what now was part of the continent, he had no idea what he was asking him to do. And as Meriwether Lewis gathered around him his friend Clark and then a band of others, and they set off up the Missouri, they were setting into areas that they were mapped, there was knowledge about them, but they knew that beyond that, there was no way of knowing what was there. No white man had traveled the way that they were going to go. There was stories, there were rumors, there were ideas, but they reached the time where Meriwether Lewis got to the headwaters of the Missouri, went up on a mountain, expecting on the other side to see the headwaters of another stream that would gently take them down to the Pacific Ocean, and discovered instead that he was looking at hundreds and hundreds of miles of mountains in front of him. And all of a sudden, they were truly off the edge of the map. They had no idea of what was in front of them. They had skills and abilities. They had some ideas, but they were going to take everything they had to get them to where they needed to go. They were wise enough to have learned some skills and developed some things, and they were wise enough to discover that they had received a gift in the person of a very unlikely person, a teenage Indian mother, Sacagawea, and they were wise enough to go to her for help. Now, the reason I like that story is because I think it speaks a lot about where we find ourselves living. 21st century is in some ways that kind of world. Obviously, we've never been here before. But some of us had carefully plotted our future. We knew where we were going. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves literally out in the middle of a wilderness without any map to guide us. We never expected financially this to be the case of where we are. Or it happens in a relationship. Came across a tape of my daughter's wedding ceremony yesterday, and I did the ceremony, and I was listening to what I was telling my daughter, and she was saying back, and she is delightfully married, but saying, we were so young, we didn't know what we were getting into. And that's true of every married couple when they set out. They've got the idea, the chart, the course, it's going to look like this, and then life as it unravels looks very different. Or it may be a health issue that's suddenly arisen, or the death of someone close, or the breaking up of a family. And all of those things mean all of a sudden, here we are, and there's no map, there's no chart. How are we going to find our way? And there's all kinds of people more than willing to be generous with their advice. But we've discovered that those who are experts aren't all that expert. We discovered that, take the financial world, people everybody assumed were wise, and all of a sudden, you have Alan Greenspan saying there's a flaw in the model. Yes, some flaw. Or you have somebody else who people entrusted with their money, $65 billion, and you discovered this wise man who could make people rich was a crook and couldn't be trusted at all because of his character. So one of the questions is, what does wisdom look like? Where do we go for wisdom? Who do we follow? Who do we listen to? What resources do I find on my own? Because if I'm in tough times, I don't have a map, I need wisdom. The little churches to which James was writing his letter, people like that, they found themselves under persecution. They found themselves in poverty. They were struggling with many of the issues of where is this all going? We've trusted Christ and it hasn't turned out quite like we thought it was going to. And sometimes when you're under external pressure, the place in which you express the results of feeling that pressure is internally. In the very places you turn to that ought to be safe places, your home, your church, community of people, who you need for support, and yet often it's there that pressures begin to mount and difficulties come. That was happening to these Christians, and James writes to them about what it means to live in the world in the kind of pressure situation with genuine wisdom. So take your Bible and turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 3. And what he is going to tell us in a very different situation is as relevant and practical as it was to them when they read it at the time. James chapter 3 and verse 13. And for those of you who may be joining us, we are walking our way through this little book, the first book written, as far as we know, in the New Testament by the half-brother of Jesus, James, to a group of Jewish Christians who'd been scattered out of their homeland and were struggling to make sense of what was going on in their life in very difficult circumstances. And James now turns with a kind of challenge. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come down from heaven, but is earthly. It is unspiritual or natural. It's of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace, raise a harvest of righteousness. Now let's just backtrack for a moment. I've already said, James's message is tough times require a tough faith. And he began by talking about tough times, the challenging situations in which they found themselves. And he began with a startling claim, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of hard times, because God's going to do something within you if you will trust him. So the first part of the book is really about the tough times that God is going to use to build and shape their character, to build into their lives some qualities that would not be present any other way. But tough times not only require a tough faith, they require a true faith. And James is looking at some of those people and thinking, you've been caught up in something. And you're going with the flow. And yet, I'm not sure whether you've really understood what it is to trust in Christ. And so he talks about true faith, about the fact that if you've genuinely trusted in Christ, then things change. There are works of love that begin to become evident. Not because works are a requirement of faith, but because works are an evidence of faith and of the presence of God the Holy Spirit in your life. But as I've already said, tough times often produce tough relationships. We all know what it is to feel pressured, have had a bad day, and to smile at the boss and our coworkers and then go home and get angry with the kids or angry with our spouses. Because sometimes it's there where we ought to be in a safe place that we allow what's inside to bubble out, the poison and the other stuff that's going on. So James is very concerned about, listen, true faith lives itself out in the way you relate to those around you. So the first part of chapter 3 has been about the tongue, about the way we speak, about the way in which we use our mouth. And he reminds himself how challenging this is, that it can only be tamed by people who ultimately trust in God. But he's still on that theme. And as much as we can understand in verse 13, he's concerned that there's some people who are stepping forward in the early church claiming or thinking that they've been gifted to be leaders. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he began by saying, "Now, many of you want to be teachers, brothers, because you're going to be judged more harshly by God. And we all fail in many ways." So there were some who were setting themselves up to be leaders, and James has pulled back and said, you know, using the tongue is a very critical issue. But now he comes back again, almost to that same theme, of who's wise and understanding among you? Who is it that's setting himself up as the person who ought to be followed, who's wise and an expert and should be followed? And his question's really a challenge. Because it said, I want you to think seriously about the kind of people you listen to and the kind of input you allow into your life and the kind of qualifications for being a wise person. Now, you notice as he talks about the credentials of wisdom in verse 3, he uses two words. Who's wise? Now, the word wise for us has all kinds of different connotations. But in the Hebrew language, and these people to whom he's writing are Jewish by background, it has the quality, and we'll see it in a moment, of skill in living. It has an intellectual component, but far more than that, it's about how well does a person live? What does their life look like as you begin to evaluate that? And then the next word, who is wise and understanding, who's an expert, who has special knowledge and insight. And the striking thing is that back these two words would resonate in the ears of these people because back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, when Moses is talking about the leaders of the nation, he said God called them to choose people and their credentials were to be that they were to be wise and understanding. And then in chapter 4, he says, you know, if we live the way God wants us to, Deuteronomy 4, our nation will be a wise and understanding nation. So notice the two credentials of wisdom. What does wisdom look like? Think for a moment of the person who you would consider an intelligent person. And think for a moment of the person you would consider a wise person. Are they the same person? And what makes a person wise? Well, James says there's two credentials. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show. That's very typical James language because back in chapter 2, he talked about people who said they had faith, and he said, let them show faith. I'm not interested in claims. I'm interested in evidence. Let him show by his good life. Now, James is saying there is an outer mark of wisdom and there is an inner mark of wisdom. And the outer mark of wisdom is what's translated here as his good life. But let me just suggest to you that the word life would be translated far more precisely as by his lifestyle. And the word good has about it the idea of his beautiful or excellent lifestyle. And he's not talking about the kind of external things that are present in terms of his possessions, the lifestyles of the rich and famous, but he is saying a wise person has the mark of beauty on the way they live their lives. There's something about the quality. This is the same word that James or Peter will use when he says that in the world in which we live, we are to live by the excellency of our lifestyle so that we show non-Christians what it means to be a follower of Christ. So James, first of all, is saying that there is an excellence, a beauty. Now, Paul Johnson is a British writer who has written some very provocative books. One of them I read a number of years ago was called Intellectuals. And he chronicled the personal lives of some of the notable thinkers of the modern world. For example, Rousseau, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Marx, Tolstoy, Jean-Paul Sartre, Bertrand Russell. And he announced his idea in the first part of the book in these words. He said, I want to focus on the moral and judgmental or discernment credentials of intellectuals to tell mankind how to conduct itself. How did they run their lives? Were they just in their sexual and financial dealings? Did they tell and write the truth? And as you read the book, it is a sad chronicle of just cruelty and violence and abuse and immorality and addiction. All of these things from these people that is the dark side of the life of many of these noted intellectual figures in American history. And he comes to this conclusion. Intellectuals are no wiser as mentors or worthier as exemplars than the witch doctors or priests of old. A dozen people picked at random on the street are at least as likely to offer sensible views on moral and political matters as a cross-section of the intelligentsia. Now, that may seem like a very harsh and cynical view, but the reality is James is telling us, listen, it's not about degrees. It's not about books published. It's not about honors earned. It's not about celebrity. Wisdom is seen in the quality of a person's life. And then he says there's an inner mark of that. There will be deeds done in the humility of wisdom. The word humility is a word that's translated elsewhere, meekness or gentleness. It was an attitude that, quite frankly, the Greeks and the Romans despised, a meek person. And even in our own culture, we use it in that kind of way. Meekness is weakness. It's kind of rhyme that sets that up. But the Greek word has about it the idea of strength under control. It's a horse that's been broken to the bridle. It's the opposite of rough or harsh. It is the quality of humility. Two major proponents of that in the Bible. The Old Testament, it's Moses, who's described as the meekest man in all the earth. And it's one of the few terms that Jesus used to describe himself. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am meek and gentle. And what James is saying is where there is true wisdom, there will be humility. It will not be arrogance, but humility before God and before people. Now he sets up a contrast. And so as we move into verse 14 and to verse 16, he's now going to talk about another kind of wisdom, earthly wisdom, or the wisdom from below, the opposite to the wisdom that comes from God himself. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition, and you'll notice in verse 16, he comes back and says, where you have envy and selfish ambition. He says, at the core of earthly wisdom is self-seeking, self-pursuing insight into how life is to be lived. That earthly wisdom is now knowing what you want and knowing how to get it. And living out of the kind of, when he uses the term bitter jealousy, he's talking about there is something I want and I am willing to do what it takes to get there because I have a right to that. I have a need for that. And then the second word that follows, the word selfish ambition, is a word that has about it the idea of party spirit and partisanship that divides people up into their group and my group. And he says that's the way the wisdom of the world works because at the core of it, it's based on pride. Listen to C.S. Lewis. Pride is essentially competitive. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would not be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. That's what James is saying. It's that competitive instinct that marks worldly wisdom. The idea that here's somebody who's achieved at whatever cost to what other people have, and it creeps in to the Christian community, and we absorb that. I want what they have. I need what they have. My group is the inside group. That group is the outside group. And so James comes back to it in verse 5, and he says it has three marks. It is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. And you notice the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's earthly. What he means by that is it has earth as its horizon. It views things entirely in terms of the present and the now. It is looking around at what is here. Here's Richard Levin, the president of Yale. He was speaking to the incoming class at Yale in 1994. We can't supply you with a philosophy of education any more than we can supply you with a philosophy of life. That has got to come from you, from your own act of learning, your own choices, your own decisions. Think for yourself. Now, when it comes to history, if you say Columbus discovered America in 1805, we'll impose our beliefs on you. If you say E equals MC cubed, we will impose our beliefs on you because we believe there is knowledge there. When it comes to values, wisdom, goodness, what is right, good luck. Think for yourself. A remarkable statement about where we are in colleges that were founded, as Yale was, for the training of young men for ministry. President of Harvard in 2007 gave her inaugural address, and the motto of Harvard, when it was first adopted in 1692, was Veritas pro Ecclesia, something else. Truth for the church, and I'll have to look it up, I forgot. And, of course, it's become Veritas more recently. But she stood, and as she gave the speech, she said, our Puritan forefathers knew what truth was. Said, but for us, truth is an aspiration, not a possession. Now, James says that's earthly wisdom. It has a horizon that can tell us how to be technologically brilliant and academically informed, but it ultimately has a ceiling that can tell nothing about the ultimate realities of life. He says it's unspiritual. It leaves the Spirit of God out. Earthly learning and worldly wisdom can be remarkably brilliant and incredibly informed, and yet the reality is there is a point, because it lacks the Spirit, there is a whole dimension that is missing, and it can tell us what we can do, but it cannot tell us what we should do. And much of the whole debate about embryonic stem cells is a debate about, okay, we can do this, but the question of should we do this becomes an issue within our society and in our culture. And then James ultimately says, and because it lacks those things, it's fed from below. It is of the devil. Not in the sense that it isn't brilliant in its own way, but in the sense that Jesus looked at Peter when Peter had said, no, you don't need the cross. Far be it from you, Lord. And said, Peter, that's the wisdom of the world. Get behind me, Satan. For the things you're thinking are of not of God, but of man. And he says, in connection with that, that where you have earthly envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. Now, it's easy to take that on a high theoretical level, but what that means to me is that when my behavior is allowing my family to be in chaos, my behavior is allowing relationships to be in chaos, one of the marks is that I'm using earthly wisdom and not God's wisdom. So he shifts in verses 17 and 18 and tells us about godly wisdom, qualities of it. Talks first of all about its source, the wisdom that comes from above. Or as the New International reads it, the wisdom that comes from heaven. All the way through the Bible is this mark, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That wisdom comes from above. It is a work of God in our hearts. It is what God breathes within us. And then we're told in chapter 1 of James that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. So wisdom is godly in its source. It's centered on God. It flows from God. It's embodied in Christ, in whom, as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But wisdom also is the product of maturity. It comes through hard times. It comes through time. There's a whole research study. The University of Chicago announced just recently a $2.9 million research course on defining wisdom. And they've set people in 23 scholars moving in all different directions to try and find wisdom. And one of parts of that is, we'll go to older people And it's interesting to learn to read the list of people who are being interviewed to discover wisdom. Now, what I want to say is that wisdom ought to be the gift of the wise, but wisdom doesn't automatically come with age. Some of the most foolish people I've ever known have lived a long time, but have managed quite clearly not to have learned very much about the nature of life. And one of the things I ask of myself is, oh, Lord, keep me from becoming a foolish old person. But it's the choices we make early on. And so nothing automatically comes to make us wise. It comes from a right relationship to God. And then it manifests itself in seven qualities that James gives. Just walk with me through this list. The wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure. I'm surprised that that's first. It's not would have been first on my list. But what he is saying is that there is a moral component to wisdom. That unless you have a pure heart before God, unless you're morally pure, you are going to pollute the system. And it's first. So the first quality that I need to look for in a person to see whether they're wise is whether they're holy. Whether they're living a life that is morally upright and pure, because if they're not living that, then the stream is polluted from its very source. Then he says, the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, then peace-loving. Now we're going to turn back to this, but peace in the biblical sense is not the absence of conflict, but it's the presence of wholeness, of shalom, of completeness. So when James is talking about peace, he's not talking about just avoiding conflict, but he's talking about producing wholeness and completeness in relationships. He's talking about peacemaking more than he's talking about peacekeeping. Then he says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is pure, then peace-loving, considerate. It's a word that's very hard to render into English, but it has about it the idea, well, Matthew Arnold, the great 19th century scholar, suggested it meant sweet reasonableness. In other words, it means a person who's open to understand and open to learn, but has a kind of graciousness about the way in which they go about living their life. The next word is similar to that. It's a very hard word to translate. Submissive, that's true, but it's not quite the idea of the word. Compliant, some translate it. That's a very negative kind of term. Really, the word literally means open to persuasion. In other words, teachable. Somebody who's open to persuasion. He's not stubborn and closed in, who suffered from hardening of the attitudes. Wisdom is teachable. Wisdom's compassionate, full of mercy and good fruit. And then impartial. This is another word that's hard to render. It has about it on the one side of not wavering. Not wavering in terms of loyal, committed. The other side is non-judgmental, not critical. Impartial is, that's kind of too aloof. But the kind of person who is open to persuasion and is not judgmental and harsh in their attitude, but is loyal. And then the final word, sincere. It really means without hypocrisy. What you see is what you get. James is saying to me, okay, Gary, here you are, you saying you don't want to be a foolish old person. Here's a mirror in which to look. What are you seeing of purity? What are you seeing of peacemaking, peace loving? What are you seeking of being sweetly reasonable? What are you seeing of being open to persuasion and teachable? What about full of mercy and good deeds? What about non-judgmental and at the same time loyal and committed? What about authenticity and sincerity? It's what wisdom looks like. If you're looking for a wise and learned person, James is saying, if you're looking about who's going to be someone who speaks into your life, that's what you need to look for. Someone who, because God is at work in their life, these things are flowing out of their life. And then he ends by quoting what is apparently a proverb. And I won't go into all the details of this. Scholars are really wrestle with this last verse to translate it and understand exactly what's there. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. But I want you to notice three things that converge clearly in this statement, however it's to be put together. That is wisdom, peacemaking, and righteousness. That where there is wisdom, there will be righteousness. It will not be peace at any price. But where there is wisdom, there will be peacemaking. Not just speaking the truth, but bringing people together and producing unity and oneness. And those three converge, wisdom and peace and righteousness. And I think back about the description of the Lord Jesus, that he's the one who's full of grace and truth. And something of what he says there converges on this passage. The writer of Proverbs says, get wisdom. It is the chief thing. In all you're getting, get wisdom. New Testament comes and says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about wisdom and says that in him we have wisdom from God. That ultimately wisdom comes from a right relationship with the Lord Jesus that shapes and flows through everything I do in life. Some of you are young, and many of your ambitions in life are being forged. But let me suggest one that will stand you in great stead, but it stands on almost nobody's list of qualifications. Live in such a way so that increasingly through the years, people will look at you and say, there's a wise woman. There's a wise man. Look at the beauty of their lifestyle. Look at the humility that produces these deeds. I want them to speak into my life. And for those of us, as we move through life, one of the great questions is the label wise? A label that others would put next to our life so that the character of Jesus is seen. We're off the map. We need wise people to tell us how to get home. Father, may we live in such a way that we are wise. Increasingly, we know we'll never be wise in every area of life until we're with you, but in the things that matter most, give us the most wisdom, we would ask. And for those of us who've learned from you, help us to see that our wisdom is a gift to pay back to those who are behind us, to enable them to learn from the benefit of the things that you've shown us. May we live wisely to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.